Now comes the time of scripture reading. May everyone turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 44. That's Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 44. We'll read this responsively, so I will start off with the even, and the congregation please follow with the odd verses. Mark 12, verse 28 says, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?'
The most important one, answered Jesus, is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.'
The second is this, 'Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.'
Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him.
To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices."
When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David?"
David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'"
David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight.
As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces,
and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets.
They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely."
Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts.
But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny.
Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others."
They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Now comes the time of Pastor Tim.
Thank you. I trust that you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 12. All through this chapter, the enemies of Jesus has been lining up, and each one of them has been taking a turn to take a shot at Jesus. And before this chapter is over, there's going to be one more. Matthew chapter 22 gives us even a more fuller description. This is what Matthew says. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, one of them, an expert of the law, tested him with this question. You see, these Pharisees just won't quit. They don't know when to sit up. They don't know when to sit down. They just keep coming at him, and here's one more shot. They continue to conspire, and this time they're going to give it the best shot they got. They're going to send an expert of the law to fire one last no-win question. It's a question of priority. Of all the commandments, which is the most important? You see, these are Pharisees. The Pharisees revere the teachings of the rabbis. The Pharisees revere the commentaries of the rabbis. And according to the rabbinic teaching, according to the teaching of the rabbis, in the Old Testament, in Moses' five books, there are altogether 613 each individual statutes of the law. Now, we all know the Ten Commandments. Or they say the Ten Commandments were the first ten, and there are 603 that follows. And these are all the laws that the Jews are obligated to. And they love to get together, and they love to argue to no end. If there are 613, they're going to say, well, are there that are more important? And if there are more important, which one are the more important? which one are the major ones and which one are the minor ones? Which one are the heavy ones? Which one are the lighter ones? Which ones are the more important? Which one are the less important? And there's no agreement to that argument. And this is the reason why this expert of the law come to Jesus. It's a test. It's an entrapment, posing this question to Jesus for the purpose of getting Jesus deeper into trouble, for the purpose of getting Jesus deeper into the controversy, because he's bound to anger somebody. He's bound to increase the opposition. Verse 29, here comes Jesus' answer. The most important one, answer Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Sounds familiar? If you ever read Moses' Pentateuch, the five books, this is from the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy. This is the, in the Jewish ears, called a Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word that means to hear, taken from the first word, Hear, O Israel. And this is the most fundamental confession of faith for a Jew. You all know that my best friend is Darrell. He's a Jew. And he taught me many Hebrew prayers when we were in college. And the first Hebrew prayer he taught me was this Shema. And I remember to this day. I was his best man in his wedding, and I say this prayer. Every pious Jew will recite this prayer twice a day, every morning and every evening. When Jewish have their worship in the synagogue, this is the first prayer that begins the service. This is so fundamental and so central to the Jewish faith. And this is for good reason. To love God, that's the centrality of all it means to be a human being. To love God with our mind. In other words, we process in our mind that we understand how God has loved us. We remember the marvelous things that God has done for us. And we read from the scripture what he demands from us. And we agree with our mind. Yes, what God asks of us is good. That's agreement with the mind. And then we are to love him with our heart. Our hearts are touched. Our hearts are moved by God's love. And we have conviction of obedience in our heart. In our heart, we make this commitment to obey. And we make decisions in our heart. Yes, I will follow what my mind agrees. And then it says we are to love God with our soul. You see, that's the emotion of joy. That's the emotion of blessing, of being in the Lord. Our emotion of peace, our emotion of rest, our emotion of contentment. Not only in our mind, not only in our heart, but in all our being, we say it is good. It is very good. It is really very good to follow the Lord in obedience. And then we love God with our strength. See, that is the love of God in action. If I love God with all my mind, if I love God with all my heart, if I love God with all my soul, then this is what I will do. Then this is where I will go. And if you have such a genuine love for God from your heart, from your mind, from your soul, and from your strength, where will you go? And what will you do? What is the actual acting out of your love for God that you say with your mouth? You will go and you will love your fellow man. And that's what Jesus said. It's a logical conclusion. Love your neighbor as yourself is taken from Leviticus chapter 19. See, when our mind comprehends and remembers and marvel at what great things God has done for us, and our hearts have that conviction to obey God, and our soul are touched and warmed and moved by God's love, when our strength are ready, and our strength are willing to show that love in action, then we will go and we love our fellow man. Not just those that are lovable. Not just those that are tolerable. Not just those that are good to us. But even those that are unlovable, intolerable, those that are hostile to us, those that are mean to us. You see, our love for God is not something that we sing with our words only. Not something that we put into engraving and hang on the wall only. Our love for God is to be expressed by our love toward those that irritate us. We were in a marriage group last night, right? We talk about irritation. He irritates me. That's when the love of God is put into action, you see. People who are angry with us, people who are upset with us, people who are hostile to us, people who scheme to do us harm, people who are our enemies. You see, only when our loving obedience is given to God can we have a loving relationship with one another. Only when we have a right relationship with God can we have a loving relationship in our marriage, in our family, in our church, in our workplace, in our extended family. You see, this lawyer, this Pharisee lawyer, understood what Jesus was saying. And he gave us an amazing reaction. It's a reaction that I didn't expect. See, all the other Pharisees, all the other enemies, they reacted toward Jesus with greater, deeper hostility, with greater defiance. They were more determined, to do Jesus in. They were more determined to arrest and to kill Jesus. But this lawyer reacted to Jesus' answer with grudging praises. Let's look at verse 32 with me. I'll read it to you, verse 32. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." You see, this confrontation took place at the temple court. And there were a lot of sacrifices going on. There were a lot of offerings that was being brought in. And they were observing all this hustle bustle was going on all around them. And this lawyer was an expert of the law. He knew exactly how much to bring and what to do, how to kill the animal, how to wash them, and all those details. He was very familiar. And he remembered well, all the prophets have been saying, to obey God and to treat others with justice, with mercy, is what God expects of us. So he grudgingly agreed with the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus is saying, you are at the gate of heaven. You are at the gate of God's kingdom. You have come very far from where you came from. You have come very far from your Pharisaic tradition. You come from a tradition of arguing and meticulously following rules and regulations. That's where you came from. But now you have facing honestly what truly is a demand of God. It's not outward appearance, but an inward reality of loving and obeying. You're agreeing with me, that's good. You're agreeing with me mentally, that's good. You are saying it's not outward piety that meets God's demand, that's good. That's good understanding. You are saying it's inward obedience that meets God's demand, that's good. So your mental agreement has brought you to the gate of kingdom of God. And all you have to do is take one final step. All you have to do is throw away what you have always been prying yourself on all your life. How pious you are and how self-righteous you are in what you do and what you don't do. Take this one final step. Give me your submission. Give the submission of your heart and follow me. And if you would do that, you will not be near God's kingdom. If you would do that, you will be in my kingdom. You will be in God's kingdom. And Jesus is saying, can you do that? The Bible did not say what the lawyer did. Mark does not tell us if the lawyer threw away his self-righteousness, if the lawyer took the final step of entering God's kingdom by submission to the Lordship of Christ. But Mark does tell us that from then on, no one dared to ask any more questions. Finally, right at last, one after another, all this religious leadership, all this civil leadership, they will not concede defeat, but now finally they concede the defeat. And finally they accepted humiliation. Finally they learned not to play with fire. And they finally got smart enough to zipper up. And I can see them sort of slowly and quietly shuffling away. They began to drift away. But I can also hear Jesus saying to them, even as they were drifting away, I can hear Jesus say, "Hey fellas, not so fast. I mean, you've been knocking me around all this time, right? You forced my head through the hole in the plywood board, right? You've been picking up every one of you, taking turns, picking up whatever your hands can grab, and you have been trying to hit me in the face. You have been taking shots at me. You've been trying to humiliate me. You've been trying to incriminate me, and now you want to disappear? Not so fast. You have been trying to you've been saying that my wisdom is superior. You have conceded my authority, and now you're just going to go away? Not so fast. You have admitted with your mind that I am the Lord, even though your agreement is grudgingly given. You have got to take this one last step, people. You have got to accept my lordship over your life. Now, fella, not so fast. Now it's my turn to give you a question. Look at verse 35 to 37. Jesus saying, it is my turn. How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? Now look at verse 36. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself called him Lord. How then can he be his son? It's a tough question. It's almost like an enigma. It's almost like a riddle. I don't think Jesus gave them this answer out of revenge. I don't think Jesus is trying to get even with them. I think Jesus is trying to one more time, trying to confront these unbelieving people with his lordship. And so he asks them a provoking question, point blank, right there to the point. You see, all the questions that have been posed to Jesus by the enemies were like double jeopardy questions. They are like no-win questions. But this one that Jesus asked them back, it's meant to be a winner. It's meant to win their heart. It's meant to say, here's my lordship. Open your heart and accept it. Jesus is trying to win them back. How can David call Christ the Lord and call him his son at the same time? You see, it was commonly accepted by Jewish people that the Messiah is to be coming from the line of David. In other words, from the family of David. He's going to be a descendant of David and therefore a son of David. And the Davidic Christ is going to take on this regal character. It's going to take on this kingly character, just like David was remembered as a warrior king. But there's a problem here. The problem is, you see, central to most important to Oriental mind is a tremendous difference between a previous generation and a later generation. The difference is a difference of honor and superiority. We can understand Jewish mind very well because we are Orientals too. We are from the East. Even though Jewish people, Semitic people are the Near East, we are the Far East. We have the same mentality. There's a huge difference between a previous generation and a subsequent later generation. And it is a difference in honor and superiority. Previous generation are always superior in honor and authority than those that are coming behind. A father is always higher in status than the children. A father is always higher in authority than the children. And the grandfather is always higher than the father. Therefore, David must be far more superior in authority, far more superior in honor and in position than his son, even though his son is to be Christ the Messiah. But how then can David reverse this hierarchy and call his son his Lord? How can David call someone generationally inferior his superior? The only way to answer this question is to accept the lordship and divinity of Christ. The question Jesus asks is really from Psalm 110, verse 1. It's a messianic psalm. It's a direct quotation. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord said to my Lord. The first Lord referred to Yahweh, referred to God the Father. God the Father said to the second. The second Lord referred to Christ, referred to the Son of David, referred to the descendant of David. You see, in the Old Testament, the Lord, you see, the Jewish people revere the name of God so highly. When they come to this YHWH, they wouldn't dare to say it. So they added the word Adonai, the Lord, and the vow into it. So they, whenever they see the name of God, they will say the Lord. is a substitute because they wouldn't dare to speak, because remember the law says thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. They revere so highly they don't dare to speak it. So they substitute Adonai, the Lord, as a place of the name of God. They are saying, God the Father is saying to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your foot. In other words, sit at my right hand until I subject all creation under your reign, under your lordship, under your authority. And the only way to answer Jesus' question is for the Jews to accept the origin, the divine origin of Christ, which is his lordship and his divinity. And Jews had to accept the incarnation of God, the Son. And that even in human lineage, Jesus is from the family of David, born in the city of David, which is Bethlehem, but in nature, he is the very same nature as God the Father, and therefore truly God, and therefore worthy of our worship and obedience. The only way to answer Jesus' question is to accept by the scribes, by the Pharisees, by the Jewish religious leadership, the lordship, the divinity of Christ. But they were not willing to do that. They were not ready to do that. They may have grudgingly admit that Jesus has spoken well. But when it comes to submission of the heart, when it comes to submission of the will, they would rather continue on their rejection. Their mouth and their mind would acquiesce, but their heart and their lives would not be ready, would not be willing. They will continue in their opposition. That is why Jesus has the last word. And Jesus is the one that gave them the last assessment. And the last word Jesus gave about them was not pretty. It was downright a clear condemnation. Look at verse 38 to 40. Let's read that together. I like to do that to get us focused. Let's read verse 38 to 40, please. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces. You have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished more severely. Such men will be punished more severely. See, their mind, their mouth, they admitted the superiority of the Lord, but they were not ready, they were not willing to live under the authority and lordship of Christ. They would rather continue in their old way, walking around with flowing robes. In other words, they were swinging, swaggering. They were saying, how high and mighty I am. And they would continue to love to be greeted in the marketplaces as if, oh, they are the important ones. Oh, yes, they are the honored ones. They occupy the most important seats in the synagogues to show off, you see. They devour widows' houses. In other words, they were exploiting the poor. Make showy and lengthy prayer. You see, their mouth and their mind would admit, but their hearts and their will would not. Their mouth and minds would submit, their lives would not change. And that is the kind of people Jesus say will be punished most severely. You see, we come across a lot of different people in this chapter, haven't we? They are very different. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they were poles apart. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were poles apart. They were social enemies. They were political enemies. They were religious enemies. And yet, because of the shared hostility toward Jesus, they would band together and form a united front to entrap Jesus. We have seen they would all fail. And most of them would end up in a deeper hatred, and they were in a deeper determination to kill Jesus. One was an exception. This one lawyer grudgingly admitted Jesus' wisdom, but still unwilling, I'm assuming that he was unwilling to submit his life to the Lord. He was not far from the kingdom of God, but still he was outside of it. And the Lord had nothing but condemnation for them. But before the chapter is over, the Lord will reserve his praises for one poor old woman. And that is in verses 41 to 44. Jesus was still in the temple court. The Bible tells us that he was seated. He was seated just across from the place where Jews would put their offering. And what was Jesus doing sitting around there? Jesus was people watching. Oh, you think Jesus was always busy, right? No, Mark always pictured Jesus as a servant of God, always rushing here and there. Immediately he will go here and he will go there to work and to serve. But here is one place in Mark, it says Jesus was sitting down. And Jesus almost like sitting in a Parisian cafe, you know, sipping his coffee, just watching all the going by. Jesus was people watching. Many rich people would throw in huge amount into the temple treasury. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. Jesus had just condemned the Pharisees, saying they will be most severely punished. But to this poor widow, Jesus would praise. Look at verse 43. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. I was wondering, how could Jesus say that? How could you say something like that? Two little smallest denomination, two little small coin. How can it be all, more than all that has been put in? Because verse 44, they all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, out in everything, all she had to live on. Four short little verses, but it teaches a great deal. It teaches a great deal of what makes the Lord look at us with pleasure. When God look at us, what will he see that he will find pleasure that will please him? You know, I told you when I was young, I was quickly told there are two things I'm not supposed to engage people in conversation. I'm not supposed to engage in conversation about politics. Jesus did just that in this chapter. I'm not supposed to engage people in conversation of theology. Jesus did exactly that in this chapter. I was also told that people's finances are personal. I was told that I'm not supposed to ask people how much you make, what is your salary. I'm not supposed to ask people how much they give. I'm not supposed to ask people wherever they buy something, how much did you pay for it? It's very rude. It's not socially politically correct. It's not a good thing and right thing to do. I was told that money matters are personal. Weren't you told that? I was told that people's financial privacy is sacred. It's people's own business. It's none of your business. And when I began preaching, I was told that don't preach on giving too much. Don't give on preaching or stewardship too much. If you want to talk about preaching, hire somebody. Ask somebody, invite a guest speaker. Let him take the heat. And anybody wants to take a shot at the preacher, your friend is going to take the heat for you. Because people always complain when they hear preaching of giving. Oh, there goes the preacher again, asking for money. I hardly ever go to church. I'll go to church only once a year. But every time I come to church, all he talks about is money, 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 money. All he's interested in is more money. But when we come to the scripture, when we come to these four little verses, now I didn't choose to come to it. We're just following chapter after chapter. Right? When we come to these four little verses, we notice that God has a lot to say about money. God has a lot to say about what pleases him. Here's principle number one that God wants us to remember. Our giving is not our own personal business. Our giving is God's business. And God is keeping his eye on us in the matter of our giving. You see, we have to remember what took place in Mark 12, took place only days before the crucifixion. I mean, this could be Wednesday. This could very well be Tuesday or Wednesday. Now, you and I would imagine now, only days left now. If he was going to do one last thing, if he were going to teach one last lesson, what do you think he would do? You would think if he's going to do one last thing, I mean, he would do one final miracle of healing. Now, wouldn't that be the most loving things to do? There's always going to be a lot of people who are sick. There are going to be a lot of people who's got leprosy, who got blindness, serious, serious illnesses. And wouldn't Jesus do the most loving things? No, he didn't do that, did he? Now, you might think that, he would give the masses one last departing, crowning sermon. After all, he started ministry with a great Sermon on the Mount. Surely, now he would be fitting for him to go out with a big bang, right? With another sermon that is just as electrifying. But Jesus didn't give the masses a crowning sermon. His teaching on eschatology, on events of the end time in the next chapter, was not a public sermon. It was a private lesson given to a very few, only about four of Jesus' disciples. Instead, what do we find Jesus doing? We find Jesus sitting by the temple treasury, watching people, watching how people gave their offering. I mean, of all the places Jesus could have chosen to sit down, he deliberately sat down by the offering box and watched. And the Greek word that Mark used to mean watch is the same word that we use for watching a show in a theater. In other words, Jesus was watching intensely, as if you and I are watching a Broadway show. You pay $100 for a ticket. You go to a Broadway show. What do? You fall asleep? No. You will watch intensely. You don't want to miss a single motion. You don't want to miss a single move. You want to hear everything. You want to see every action that every actor is doing, because it's something that you long for a long time. And Jesus was sitting by the offering box, watching with intense attention, close enough, intense enough to see how big a coin that was thrown in by the women, how many were thrown in by the women, what old and shriveled hands, and how many. If Jesus took such care to watch the temple treasury, we can be sure that he is taking the same interest in how we give. You see, here is principle number one. We might still think that what we do with our money is our own business and nobody else's, but that is a fallacy. That is wrong. The Bible tells us that what we do with our money is God's business, for good reason. Reason number one, why is God so interested in what we do with our money? Because money is not our own. Our money belongs to God. It is God's money. God only entrusted it to us for a little while. Council members, have you been reading that book, The Hole in the Gospel? It is resounded out loudly and clearly. Money is not ours. It belongs to God, entrusted to us for a little while. Some of us were entrusted with more, some of us were entrusted with less. But all our ability to make money, that ability is given to us as an entrustment. All the opportunity to make money, that opportunity is entrusted to us by God for a little while. All are given to us by God on loan. Of course, God is interested in how we handle money, because not a single dollar is ours. If I loan you $100, you think I'm not going to care about what you're going to do with $100? I will be very interested, isn't it? Because that's my money. I loan it to you and trust it to you. They are not our asset. They are God's asset. Why is God so interested in how we handle money? Reason number two, because how we give reflects who we are. How we give represent who we are. How we give say a lot about what kind of a person I am. I heard a story about Christians in the United States. Now, we Christians in the United States, we are very loving. We are very generous. We are very mission-minded, aren't we? We are probably one of the very few nationalities in this country, in this world, other than the Koreans maybe, that are still very mission-minded. We think of missionaries overseas a lot, don't we? We think of them enough to send packages to them, don't we? I've heard stories about Christians in the United States sending missionaries overseas used tea bags. Now, that's very giving, isn't it? That's very thoughtful. What is the problem? Use tea bags. Now, I'm not saying second hands are worthless. All my life, I've used all the things I have are second hand. Second hand has a lot of values. But how we like to receive used tea bags in care packages? You see, when you and I send used tea bags to someone, what does it say about you and I? Now, that's a story I heard. There's no way for me to ascertain that. I never received used tea bags, you know. But I believe people would do that. You don't think people would do that? God is intensely interested in how we give and what we give. Because what we give and how we give reflects who we are, represents who we are, and say a lot about what kind of a person I am. Jesus was watching intensely how people gave. Now, in the temple, there were 13 of these treasury boxes on the bottom. And there's a huge receptacle on top of the boxes, like a big funnel, like a big tuba bell. You know what a tuba is like, right? It's a big round bell, and it's like a funnel shape to funnel into the box. And these bells are made of metals, right? And when people came and gave, they would love to throw their coins in sideways, like when you skip a little rock on the water. You see, when you drop money straight down, it's not going to make any sound. It goes straight into the box, right? But you can skip the money sideways. The coin is made of metal too, and it spins around and around and around. You can be sure it's going to make a great rattle. Now we have to remember, you see, you can change money into corn. And this is what Jesus was observing. If people want to put in a dollar, you can be sure these people are going to change it first to 100 pennies. They're going to get two hands full of it, and they're going to spin around in that funnel, and they're going to go spiral all the way down for a few minutes before they hit the bottom. And you can imagine, you can be sure, the whole temple, everyone that they can hear. Now, what does that say about the person who was giving like that? I heard a story about a pastor who made an appeal to the congregation for a great, worthy cause for the church. So a certain person responded and came to him and came to the pastor and asked, you know, if the pastor would accept a check from her. She asked the pastor, how much should she give? The pastor said, give in such a way that it represents you, that it reflects you. Well, the next day she came back with a check of $50. And she asked the pastor, is it enough? The pastor answered, well, does this check represent you? It's a reflection of who you are. If it reflects you, then it is fine. She thought for a little while and she took the check back. A day later, she came back with another check. It's a check of $5,000. Again, she asked the pastor if he was satisfied. The pastor gave her the same answer. If it reflects you, then it is fine. She really got angry this time. And $5,000, you know, who give $5,000, right? Grabbed the check back, and she came back the following week, and this time she handed a check of $50,000 to the pastor, and she said, after earnest and prayerful consideration, I believe this amount does represent me, and I'm happy to give it to you, and not going to take it back. So she gave it to the pastor, and she walked away. God is intensely watching us, what we give and how we give it, because all that we have are His. And He wants to see what we do, what He has entrusted to us. Intensely interested in what we give and how we give. Because it says a lot about us. Does the gift that we bring to God represent us? Is your gift to God a reflection of your love and thanksgiving? Would you like to be called $1 Dave? I heard another story. I mean the story this time, so don't ever say, Pastor, don't tell jokes. You know, about what people do with their money, right? You know, we know paper money, right? In New Year time, when we go to the bank, they give you a stack of really clean, new, crispy bills, right? They stick together. I don't like them. They stick together. Sometimes I will lose money because they stick together. But after a few months, it goes through thousands and thousands of hands. It gets very dirty. It gets very old. It even got torn to pieces, right? And you know what banks do? The banks will regularly collect all this old money. And they will send them to Federal Reserve. And you know what Federal Reserve do with the money, the old money they send them to them? They destroy them. They don't burn them. I don't think they burn them. I think they shred them or some way. They destroy them in a hurry. Now you see there's this $100 bill and this $1 bill. They were good friends. They came out of the engraving office in Washington. They were very good friends. And they were in the basement together, all in line in the basement of the federal government, the Federal Reserve Bank. They were waiting to be shredded. They haven't seen each other for a long time, and finally they see each other in the same line. They say, you know, the $1, say the $100 bill, hey, long time no see, where have you been? Oh, the $100 bill say, oh, I've been everywhere. I've been to Caribbean cruising, I've been to Morton of Chicago, I've been to Saks Fifth Avenue, you know, all those luxury places. And the $100 bill said, the $1 bill, well, where have you been? $1 bill said, well, my life wasn't half as glamorous as yours. I haven't been to anywhere except one place. To church, to church, to church, to church. Now, how would you like to be called $1 Dave? I don't think I would like it when people call me $1 Dave or $1 Tom. I'm playing on words here. You understand Cantonese, you will understand what I'm saying. I love my father dearly. But I think my father gave me a bum deal when he gave me the name Yan Yun. Okay, you know that my oldest brother is Tin Yun. You know my second, the third brother's name is Dei Yun. You understand Chinese, you say, oh, my father is really intelligent, well-learned, to be giving us three brothers these names. But the problem with me is I got stuck with Yan Yun. Yan Yun is a homonym with a lot of insults. Can you imagine if people changed my name from Tam Yan Yun to Tam Yat Yun? And you see, Tam Yat Yun means $1 Tam. Because all I ever give the church is $1 every week. Every year I give $52. Wow, that's a lot of money, $52, right? You can feed a family of 10 for a whole month in a lot of places in the world for $50. I let it poke fun of myself. If you have a name like mine, Yan Yun, and I call you Yat Yun, can you imagine what kind of trouble I would be in? Right? But here's the principle. What we do with our money is not our own business. It is God's business because it is God's money, and God is intensely watching us. How we give and what we give reflects who we are. There's another principle about giving in this chapter. Principle number two, give what cost and not the leftover. Again, look at verse 44. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, out in everything, all she had to live on. God watches us so intensely. He also watches where our giving comes from. Is it going to be from a leftover? Or is it going to be from what cost? This woman, Jesus prays, gave two very small copper coins. The Greek word is the smallest denomination in the Roman world. It's like our pennies. It's a puny little amount, but that was all she had, and the Bible tells us she was a poor widow. The word poor means that she was in the verge of starvation. I mean, they are poor and they are poor. If you have a family of four in Chicago and you make $15,000, you say you have good reason to cry, I am poor. Because the United States government have the guideline called poverty line. Family of four under $15,000, that's under poverty line. But I don't think you'll be starved to death. See, $15,000 a year can still buy you a lot of food in Chicago. But this woman was so poor, she couldn't even buy enough food to stay alive. She was in a desperate situation. She didn't have to give all that she had. She didn't have to. She had two. She could have easily given one, or even zero. If she had given just one, no one would have faulted her. 50% of giving is a lot. You know what an average American give? Less than 3%. Even if she had given just one coin and kept one for herself, she would have given almost 20 times more than we average Americans give. And even if she didn't give any at all, even she had kept all two coins to herself, no one would have faulted her because she has so little. She could hardly survive. If she had just kept it all, people would not fault her. But what she did, she cut deeply into our heart because she has a lot to teach us. One, it is unimaginable that a person can come into the presence of God empty-handed. You see, in the mind of God's people, no one can ever come to the presence of God without bringing something. It is never, ever in their mind. They come to the presence of God in worship. They bring something. Your parents, some of us are blessed, okay? You ever go see your parents sometime? If you never go see your parent much and you do go, do you dare not bring anything? I go to my in-law. I don't dare not bring something. Something. I had to bring something. See, look at this woman. It was never ever in her mind that she can come to the presence of God without bringing something. You see, in her mind, she had only one choice. One or two. 50% or 100%. And what would it be? See, she had every reason in the world to give zero or one, but she gave it all. Now, what does this little old widow have to teach us? You see, to her, coming to God without bringing anything is an alien idea, unheard of, unimaginable. But to us, coming to God and bringing something is an option. Don't you think that way? This poor widow had every reason in the world to keep, but she gave. We have every reason in the world to give, but what do? We keep. Now, isn't it true? Isn't it true that we have every reason in the world to give? We make more money than anyone else in the world. We are taxed a lot less than most industrialized nations in the world. We love to complain about taxes, but the fact of the matter is that we are among the least taxed among industrialized nations in the world. We can buy the most amount of food with the least amount of cost. Chicken still costs 49 cents a pound all the time. When we first came to the United States 40-some years ago, chicken was 19 cents a pound. Now it's 49 cents a pound. 40-some years ago, minimum wage was $1 an hour. Today is 8-something an hour. We can still buy the most amount of food with the least amount of cost. We keep because we thought we have reason. You say, hey, pastor, you know how much it costs to send one child to college? Hey, pastor, you know how much debt I have to pay back and how many loans I'm carrying? You know, I have car loans, I have mortgage loans, I have school loans, I have business loans. Hey, pastor, do you know how much insurance premium I have to pay? Hey, pastor, do you know my credit card bill? So we keep. And if we have any left over, then we give. That's exactly how all the others were giving in the temple. They gave out of their wealth. If there's any left over, God can have all the loose change clanging down the side of the bell. You see, no. God doesn't want our leftovers. God owns it all. God doesn't need our leftovers. All what God wants to see is where He stands in our heart. God wants to see whether we will trust Him. The widow gave everything she's got. How could she do that? Because she trusted in God. Because she trusted that she had no idea where the next meal is going to come from. But she trusts that it's going to be in front of her when the time comes. She realized that God doesn't need her money, that God doesn't need her giving, but she realized that God is watching and wants to see where God stands in her heart. And what God sees in her pleases Him. We come across a lot of different people in this chapter. It's a long chapter, 44 verses. We come across a cross-section of Jewish society. We see all the top echelon of the Jewish society. We saw the Jewish religious leadership. We saw the social elite. We saw the wealthy. We saw the aristocrat. We saw the ruling party. We saw the political elite. But what God see in them? Broad condemnation. We also see the lowest, the rock bottom of Jewish society. A poor widow with no means of staying alive. And yet what God see in her brought praises. I wonder, what will God see when He see in us? I wonder, will God see in us bring condemnation? I'm sure there are a lot. And this is where repentance and asking God's forgiveness comes in. And I trust and pray and urge and encourage that what God see in us will bring praises, like He gave to this old widow. Let's all stand together. We're going to sing, responding hymn together.